And again, for sake of the recording, today's lesson in our continuing but almost over series called A Journey Through Acts is number 44. Today we'll be doing lesson number 44. And it's looking like maybe a couple more, maybe three more, and we'll be done, depending on how it all works out. But today's lesson will be finishing up Acts 27 and getting into a little bit of Acts 28, just so you'll know. But by way of short review on Acts 27, we went through verses 27 through 38 out of Acts chapter 27. And I have just a quick synopsis of that I'll read you. And it goes, after riding out the hurricane for 14 days, the ship came near to land. As you remember, they noticed that they were getting close to some body of land. The crew checked the water depth, and they knew that it was shallowing. So they cast anchors out of the stern of the ship, and they prayed for daylight. They waited for daylight to come. So some of the crew also attempted to abandon ship. You remember they made as if they would go and work on the anchors or something. But they were actually going to try to prepare the lifeboat and get away from the main ship. So some of the crew attempted to abandon ship, but Paul warned that they must all stay together if any were to be spared. So the soldiers, believing Paul now more than the crew members, the soldiers cut the lifeboat loose. They literally cut the ropes loose and let it go. So that was a big step of faith on their part, faith in the Apostle Paul and what he had to say. So as daylight approached, Paul urged them all to take meat or bread, since they had all been for 14 days without any food. So it says he then took the bread, he gave thanks, and he broke the bread and began to eat, as did all the 276 passengers and crew of the ship. So it's pretty evident to me, and I'm still leaning on my belief that this is another miraculous bread producing that God did, similar to what the miracles with the loaves and the fishes. I don't read anything about any bread being prepared, although I'm sure it could have been pre-prepared. It could have been on the ship, and I wouldn't take that argument away. It certainly could have. But in lieu of what God has already done for the Apostle Paul during this time in the book of Acts, and in lieu of what he's going to do before we get done with our message today concerning the serpent that comes out of the fire, would it really surprise anybody if this was another miraculous bread breaking as it was back in the Gospels? It wouldn't me. It wouldn't surprise me any at all. If I knew for a fact that Paul just stood there and broke this loaf, and as he broke it, it just replaced itself enough to completely fill up 276 people on this ship. I still stand by my belief that this was a miraculous feeding here. So it says he took the bread, gave thanks, he broke the bread and began to eat, as did all 276 passengers and crew. And they were all of good cheer as they cast out the wheat or the cargo off the ship to lighten the ship. We did read that in the last few verses. And I want to reiterate this and to get us up to speed. I'm going to reread verses 33 through 38. And then we'll pick up with verse 39 and continue our study today. So read with me. Acts 27:33 says this, and while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And there's Paul's promise. Nobody's going to be hurt. Verse 35, it says, and when he had thus spoken, he took the bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. There's an awesome picture there of this man of faith giving thanks to God for what he has received. And when he had broken it, he began to eat, it says, verse 36. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all in the ship, 200 threescore and 16 souls. Now, that's a lot of bread. I can eat a lot of bread just by myself. I could eat probably this baguette bread that Lori buys, this French bread. I can pretty much polish off an entire decent-sized loaf by myself because I just love that stuff. I love that bread. And I don't know what kind of bread this was. Doesn't really matter. The point is, takes a lot of bread to feed 276 people to the point where they're satisfied. And I think therein lies the miracle, is the number of people that was fed and supplied by this meat. Then it says in verse 38, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. That's the cargo that they were hauling. So they unloaded the cargo. Literally, they felt better, felt like doing something probably after they ate and it cheered them up, and they got their will to live came back. So now they start fighting back against the sea again. Remember, the storm is still taking place. The storm is going to be taking place all the way up to where they get cast out on the island. So bear that in mind. The storm has not stopped yet. The storm is still in full force. So let's start at verse 39 this morning, and we'll pick up with our lesson there and move forward, and try to get done in time for to get Phil worked in here before we get too far. It says in verse 39, and when it was day, they knew or recognized not the land, but they discovered a certain creek or perceived a certain creek with a shore or a beach, into which they were minded or planned, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. Or the word there is exotheo. They wanted to thrust the ship in and land it there at their designated landing point. Now remember, they're being driven by a storm, and they've got very little control over this vessel. But they perceive now with daylight that they're close enough to land. And they see, they discover, it says, a certain creek with a beach. The shore there is beach, into which they were minded or they planned, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. That's what their goal was. They had a goal in mind now. Yeah, they were going to beach it, Gary. And hopefully, I think their hope was to beach it, and then to be able to just get off the ship onto the shore. But it's not going to work out that way. Verse 40. And when they had taken up. Now this word taken up here is the Greek periereo. And it means remove or taken away. This verse is one of those that's a little, unless you dig into the Greek, it can be a little misleading. It says, when they had taken up the anchors and committed themselves unto the sea. See, that's a bad translation. Periereo means to remove or take away, and then themselves actually should read them. So what they literally did is cut the anchors loose. Remember, they had thrown the anchors out to slow their approach to land. Well, now that they had a plan, now that they had a target to try to drive the ship to, when it says they committed themselves to the sea, they got to cut these anchors loose. Because the sea has literally been pushing the boat, and the boat has been dragging the anchors on the bottom. So what they've got to do, they either loose the chains or cut the ropes, probably ropes. And it was probably hemp ropes that were holding the anchors. So they just cut them loose. They just committed the anchors to the sea. They didn't commit themselves to the sea. They dumped the anchors. And there's a note in the Companion Bible sort of to that effect. It says they cast the anchors into the sea, or the anchor ropes over into the sea, actually. So when they had taken up the anchors and committed the anchors unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail, or hoised up the mainsail. Now, that word mainsail there is the mistranslation. And this is one of those occasions in the Scripture where people read the English translation of the Scripture, and they say, well, see there, your Scripture doesn't even agree with itself. Because remember, back in verse 19, They threw the mainsail overboard. They cut it loose. Well, if you go back and look at that word mainsail in the Greek, it's the Greek word armon, which means the foresail. Not the mainsail, the foresail that's upon the very bow of the ship. They still had it on board. They didn't cast it overboard. So instead of mainsail, you might want to scratch through that word and put foresail. That's F-O-R-E-S-A-I-L, foresail, the one that goes in the very front of the ship. These ancient sailing ships, they had a variety of sails. And they all, you know, if anybody knows the sailing stuff inside out, all these sails have specific names and specific uses and specific reasons for being on the ship. Well, they hoisted up the foresail to the wind and made toward shore. And made there is means that they were holding on, and toward is for the shore. So it literally should read, they were holding on for shore. They held on to the ship and they let the ship drive toward the shore. Now that the anchors are loose and the sail is up, get this in your mind, they're being driven by probably 60, 70 miles an hour winds, so they're moving. Once they get that sail up, this boat is going to be moving through the water at a pretty good clip. And they're heading directly for land. Verse 41. It says, and falling into a place, or but should be, and should be but there, but falling into a place where two seas met. Evidently, they didn't really hit the target they were intending for. The ocean had other ideas. So it says, and falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. And that where two seas met there is the Greek form Dithalassos, and it means a sound with a double outlet, or the sandbar formed by approaching currents. If you've ever been, I did a little offshore fishing with my uncle, and any time you have an inlet to a landmass where like a river dumps in, you'll always have a sandbar there because of the silt and the deposits are washed down by that river. Well, if you, like in Charleston Harbor, they have to continually dredge the harbor in Charleston, South Carolina, because the Cooper River and the Wando River are always dumping this silt into the harbor, and it fills up after a certain amount of time. And it gets so full that the ships can't navigate. The water's not deep enough for these huge cargo ships to come in and out. So what they got to do is they got to dredge it. And they got a little island there almost at the end, kind of at the end of the mouth of both rivers in the harbor. They deposit a lot of this silt and all on this island. They call it, I think it's Drum Island or something. And a lot of the silt they just dump on this island because it's not really big enough for anything else. But that's, you get the idea. They're driven toward a place as a sandbar in between where the two rivers, feed in there. And this is, We'll get into the details of actually where it is here in just a few minutes. But I wanted you to know that that term, where two seas met, is actually one Greek word, dithalassos. And it means a sound with a double outlet and the sandbar formed by these opposing currents. And the current gets really choppy. If you've ever been in, when the tide's coming in and the river's coming down both of these, there are some areas that get really turbulent around this, and it deposits all this sand and all the silt in one place. So it says, and falling into a place where two seas met, they run the ship aground. They've, you know, land ho, they've hit land. And the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken by the violence of the waves. Well, here's the end of the ship. They run the ship in, basically into a sandbar, or probably a rocky sandbar, where this silt all come together. And stuck fast there. It says that the forepart stuck fast. So they were moving forward. And stuck fast means held securely or tightly. That's the Greek form iriado. Iriado. And it means to hold securely or tightly. And it says remained unmovable. So where the front stuck, it was stuck hard. It could not be moved. So I would almost, I almost imagine that it either went so deep in the mud that it couldn't be moved, the mud and the silt, or there was some rock, like a rock formation involved, and it jammed the nose up into some rocks, and it couldn't get it loose. So the front, get the pictures, held very securely, but the hind part of the ship is being smashed by these waves. So be the ship taking the beating that it's already taken. It's already in a weakened state, and so they lose the ship. You remember what the angel said, what the angel told Paul, and Paul recounted to the rest of the people. Remember what they said? He said, not one person is going to lose their life, but we're going to lose the ship. Well, here's the fulfillment of that. The ship's gone. Let's read it one more time. They're falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the fore part stuck fast and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken. Luo. That's one of the words in Mike's Greek study that they use over and over again as an example. Luo means it began to break up. The hinder part of the ship began to come apart. The waves are just pounding this thing into pieces. It's just a wooden hull ship. Remember that. So Luo there. I thought it was interesting that we've actually found the real usage of one of these, the words that we use a lot in our Greek study. Which incidentally we did not have last night because it was basically, I think Tony was gone, Doherty was gone, pretty much come down to Mikey and me and maybe a couple others. So we opted to, Mike asked me and I said, yeah, probably I'll put it off till everybody can participate. So I think he's planning one for next week, but we'll get some info on that right after we get finished here. So it was broken up. The hinder part of the ship was broken up with the violence of the waves, verse 42. And the soldiers' counsel, their boule, their volition or their advice, the advice of the soldiers was to kill the prisoners. Well, you remember Roman law. Every time we run up on this, we discuss this. If a prisoner escapes, the prison guard who is in charge of him takes his place and ultimately loses his life. So the guards don't want to take any chances. The soldiers' counsel or their volition, their advice, was to kill the prisoners, lest any or any one of them should swim out and escape. They said, well, they're going to get away if we don't kill them, guys, because they're standing there. The ship is breaking up before their eyes. They know they don't have long until everybody's going to have to jump overboard. So it says the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any one of them should swim out and escape. But, verse 43, but the centurion, this ever-present centurion now, who I see from what I read is beginning to have a lot of trust in the Apostle Paul. But the centurion willing, that's the Greek word bulamai. Bulamai is from the same root as counsel or bula, or bule. Volition or advice. But the centurion willing, bulamai, purposing, the centurion purposing to save Paul, kept or hindered them from their purpose. He wouldn't let them. May have held them back with a spear at spear point. I don't know. He may have drew his sword and stood in front of Paul. He may have told them, if you're going to get to him, you got to come through me to do it. Must have been a pretty bad dude, because I don't read where anybody took him up on this. You know, took him up on this. When it says kept them from doing it, he hindered them, which means in my mind they must have made some attempt to kill the prisoners. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. So they got a plan. They have a plan here for getting off the boat. He kept them from killing Paul, and he says, everybody that can swim, you need to go ahead and jump overboard and swim for the shore. Evidently, they're fairly close to shore. It must have not been a very far swim. So verse 44, and this concludes chapter 27. Let's read it. Verse 44 says, "And the rest," meaning the rest of the people, maybe those that couldn't swim, "some on boards or planks, and some on broken pieces of the ship, the debris from the breaking up of the vessel. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land." And with this, Paul's prophecy, that they would all escape with their lives, but that they would lose the ship, comes true. Paul's prophecy that the angel of God gave him is 100% fulfilled right here. Nobody dies except the ship. That's not too good, Gary. You know, Gary says most seamen cannot swim, oddly. If I were there, you know, and I can swim, but I'm not a strong swimmer by any means. I probably wouldn't make a very good sailor. So note, the biggest thing I want you to see in verse 44, everybody makes it to shore, whether they swim or whether they grab a piece of plank or a board or some of the debris off the ship. Everybody makes it to shore, and the ship is destroyed. The ship is literally hung there, stuck in the bay, or stuck in the sandbar, and broken up, and pieces of it come to shore. Now, there's another note that I want you to look at in the Companion Bible. Look at the note on verse 44. It's real interesting. It says, in this chapter, chapter 27 of Acts, there are over 50 words, mostly nautical, which are found nowhere else in the New Testament. And I can see why. Because there's a lot of, Luke has to get into a lot of nautical technical terms, which I kind of love, and bring this story out that gives it, to me, the details we need to form the pictures in our minds of what's going on here. But I thought that was an interesting note. There are over 50 words used here that are not used anywhere else in the New Testament, and that kind of puts, a big star beside chapter 27. It makes it extremely interesting. And I've really enjoyed going through the shipwreck. But I'm glad now to see that part's over. Now, keep this in your mind, the shipwreck is done, but the hurricane is still blowing. The storm is not over yet. They've just made it to shore. And remember, this is a fairly cold part of the year. Yes, you know, getting either fall or late fall or early winter around in that range. And this rain, I'll guarantee you, this rain in this part of the world at this time of year is not a warm rain. I bet it is a chilling you to the bone rain. And when they jumped in the water, I bet it wasn't like bath water either. It was probably pretty cold, and it was probably borderline hypothermia if they didn't get out of it fairly quickly. So, nonetheless, through against all odds, everybody is still alive, just like Paul said they would be there at the end of chapter 27. Now, let's start at 28. I want to do a few verses in 28, and then we'll stop our study for today, and we'll leave Phil enough room to get going here. Let's start at 28:1. "And when they were escaped," or having escaped, "then they knew that the island was called Melita." That's where they finally figured out that they had come aground, was that on the island of Melita. Today it's called Malta. And there's a note in the Companion Bible. I want you to look at this note there on Malta. Melita equals Malta. It says it was in the jurisdiction of the Praetor of Sicily. St. Paul's Bay, the traditional scene of the shipwreck, fulfills all the conditions. There's a place, if you want to check it out, just do a Google search, St. Paul's Bay. And they actually, it's in kind of a resort area now today, on this island. And they literally call this bay now, it's named St. Paul's Bay. And it fits the description of all the land masses and everything that we've just read and studied coming through chapter 27, this area fits all the descriptions. They even have a church. They call it St. Paul's Wreckage Church or something, where they have erected on what they think is the very site where they Paul built the fire. And I don't know if that's true or not. You know, you get a lot of these, a lot of traditions probably involved in this as well. And I don't know, you know, what proof they have that this is the very place. But I thought it was interesting as I went and looked. And they kind of push this place now as a vacation area. And I was joking with Lori this morning. I said, well, you know, we ought to fly over to St. Paul's Bay one of these days and just kind of check it out and see what it looked like. Because when you look at it, it does look a lot like, it does look a lot like what we just read from all the description that we see in chapter 27. But that, I just wanted to note that what the Companion Bible says there about it's the island of Malta, actually. It was called Melita then, but it's called Malta now. So it says, when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people, verse 2. Barbarous there is the Greek word barbaros, which means foreign. And there's a note in the Companion Bible. Look at it on that. Barbarous people. Elsewhere, it's in verse 4, Romans 1, 14. It's also used in 1 Corinthians 14, 11, Colossians 3, 11. It says, the Greeks called all people who did not speak Greek barbarians. The Maltese were Phoenicians. These people were Phoenicians that inhabited this island at the time. So in Greek language, remember Greek, Luke is using the Greek language here to describe the people of the island, and that's the word that he chooses. He literally means they're just foreigners. We get our word barbarian or barbaria or barbaric from this, which meaning that they're not very civilized. But as we read down through what they actually do for the shipwreck victims, I see that they're very civilized and even kind, as we'll find out in the verses. So it says of the barbarous people. So bear that definition for barbarous in mind there in the Companion Bible. I think the English may have taken barbarian a little out of, we may have taken some liberties with the original definition there, you know, to get our English word. I don't know. So the barbarous people showed us no little or not ordinary kindness, which means that they showed us extraordinary kindness. For they kindled a fire, listen, they kindled a fire for them. And received us every one, 276 people, because of the present rain and because of the cold. So it was still raining and it was still cold. So Paul said the people came out, the people that inhabited the island, they saw us and they treated us wonderful. They helped us kindle a fire, which is the first thing you would need to combat the hypothermia that was probably setting in. After all these folks that get out of the ocean, the ocean's already cold, and then you've got a horrendous wind with rain in it. I know it's cold. It's got to be. Very uncomfortable. So they received this everyone because of the present rain, because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, verse 3. This is interesting. And when Paul had gathered or collected a bundle or a multitude, is closer in the Greek term there. When he gathered a multitude of sticks and laid them on the fire, they already had the fire going. Paul's helping. I can always see Paul working. You never see him, if everybody else is working, he's doing his part. The man never, I don't think he ever stopped very much. Whatever needed to be done, you could find Paul right in there doing it. So it says, when he had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper. Echidna. I'm trying to pronounce that Greek form there. Which means an adder or other poisonous snake. There came a viper out of the heat. The poisonous snake. And fastened on his hand. Fastened there is the Greek word kathapto, and it means to seize upon or to fasten on. The thing came out and bit him and hung on. It stayed on his hand. Now, I don't know if that's, I thought a little bit about this. And I don't know if that's typical of whatever kind of snake this was. You could probably still have some of those indigenous to this island. But the people that lived there knew of this snake. And they knew that if this thing bit you, it was bad news. That you could pretty much cash in your chips. That it's over for you. And that's what we're going to see. This thing came out of there and fastened on his hand. I wondered if this was typical of the bite of this viper, or if this viper's having some supernatural help. I also wonder about the hurricane, what the roots of the hurricane was. And that's just my thoughts. I think the evil one a lot of times can throw a lot of things in our way. And I wonder if, I wonder if the forces of Satan had anything to do both with the storm, because it seemed that the angel of God came and prevailed against the storm. And now here we have yet another attack on Paul. It's as if everything that's happening is to take Paul out of the picture as we go through this. It's kind of, I'm just throwing out the question. I'm not throwing out any answers or saying that's what I believe. I'm just saying it seems odd that all these attacks are coming upon the Apostle Paul here. But really, when man's doing God's work, according to God's will, you shouldn't be surprised if you get some snags thrown in the path. And I think that what is possibly happening here, and that was free. I'm not going to charge anything for that. So when Paul, verse 3, had gathered a bundle of sticks, laid them on the fire, came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. Verse 4. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hanging on his hand, they said among themselves, they didn't say it to anybody else, what we have here is talking among ourselves. They said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, who, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance, were dike, justice or judgment, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. They said, yeah, this guy's going to get what's coming to him regardless. The sea couldn't get him, so now the snake's going to get him. No doubt, he's some kind of murderer. Look at the note on that word vengeance there, down there in the notes. Vengeance is the Greek word dike. The Greeks personified justice, vengeance, and other ideas as we do when we speak of nemesis. You know, if you say, well, I've got a nemesis. The nemesis was actually, I think, the name of one of the Greek gods. In our vernacular, nemesis means somebody who is an enemy of you, somebody who's against you, so somebody who works against you. I think we have Satan as our nemesis. And so you get the meaning of the note there and the word vengeance. What these people, they kind of personified there in verse 4, they personify the justice that they think, well, Paul's getting his due justice. He must be some kind of murderer. He must be a murderer if he escapes the hurricane didn't get him, but now the snake is going to get him. They write him off. In their mind, Paul is a walking dead man as he stands there. Let's read it again. When the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand. See, it didn't just bite him and let go. It hung there, which makes me curious. When they saw it hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. Vengeance is like a person that's going to just come and get him. Verse 5. Look at this. Now the miracle? Yeah. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt or suffered nothing evil, suffered no harm, felt no harm, suffered no evil effects. He shook it off into the fire as if it was nothing. This man is full of the Holy Ghost. Remember that. This man could touch a handkerchief and send it to somebody miles away, and they would be healed when they touched the same handkerchief. That's the power that this guy wielded at this time in his life. Now, there was a time after that he didn't have that power anymore. Because there are other accounts in the prison epistles the post-Acts epistles, there are accounts where Paul couldn't heal somebody. He asked for folks to pray for him because he couldn't heal him. Trophimus is one. So, you know, my immediate question is, well, why don't you heal him, Paul? Because he, due to the change of the dispensation, due to the setting aside of Israel that we will get into in just a few verses in the same chapter, you're going to see Israel set aside and the gifts and the powers of those that held the message of the kingdom are going to be set aside right along with it. So bear that in mind as we go along. But right now it's still in effect. Hasn't happened yet. So he shook the beast off into the fire. It says, and he felt no harm. Verse 6. We'll stop here with verse 6. Howbeit, but they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. It says, howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a long time, they stood there and watched him. They knew he was history in their minds. But after they had looked a great while, it says, and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Well, he went from zero to hero in just a couple of minutes, didn't he? So he gets a picture. But they looked when he should have, they're thinking he should have swollen up. He should have fallen down dead. There is the Greek word nekros, a corpse. Evidently, everybody that, or most of the people that these people had ever seen bitten by this particular viper had died. And they knew Paul had got a good dose because he literally had to shake this thing off in the fire. So when they says he should have fallen down a corpse, suddenly, evidently it didn't take long for this venom to kick in, kill a man. So it says when he should have fallen down a corpse, they looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, and they changed their minds about this man. They're not calling him a murderer anymore. They're not calling him somebody that vengeance has caught up with anymore. But now they're calling him a god. Isn't that interesting? And we'll stop there for today. I have loved going through this shipwreck and this thing on the island of Malta here. I think it's absolutely incredible what we are able to read and glean from the scripture about this story. I think Luke did by the leadership of the Holy Spirit in writing this, Luke did a phenomenal job in recording exactly what we as believers needed to see and understand concerning these events here. And I urge you to do a Google search on St. Paul's Bay. And I'm not putting any validity with the little church being right on the point there in the bay where they built the fire, any of that stuff. It could be, it couldn't be. I don't have any way of proving that one way or the other. But traditionally, they feel like they've located the place probably where Paul's ship had come to shore. Not that it matters much, but I just think it's interesting the way the scripture records it there. Accurately enough to where we can even match it up with a place that exists today. So stand by. We'll stop recording here for today.